Well, this morning we have the privilege to look at God's Word, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we've had a few Sundays looking at this marvelous passage where Jesus Christ is described as leaving heaven and coming down to earth and taking on the form of a slave and becoming man so that he could actually be obedient to the Father to the point of the death. Even the death of the cross. Let me read the passage because I'd like to read verses 5 through 11, and we're going to be discussing this morning verses 10 and 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Henry Martin, who was one of the greatest missionaries to India, once said, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be continually dishonored." He said, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus Christ is to be continually dishonored." And I think all of us feel that. We have that same sense in our own lives whenever we see Jesus' name defamed. You may cringe whenever you hear the Lord God's name taken in vain, as often people will use it as a curse word rather than a word of praise. David himself said in the Old Testament, he said, "The reproaches that fall on you, O God, have fallen on me." You have that same sense because you want the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored. You want him to be exalted and rightfully respected and have a sense of reverence because he is our God. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. And whenever you see the world and the way it responds to Christ, it does grieve us. It should. We should be grieved. We should have a desire for him to be honored. This passage that we have before us gives us the clear indication that there's coming the day in the future, which I believe is very near, when the Lord himself will be honored in such a way. Sure, there are those today who would defame him, discredit him, at least to attempt to, would curse him, reject him, not believe him, not live the life that they've been called by God to live. But the Bible tells us with full assurance that there's coming a time when those who have received him would see Jesus Christ honored, would see Jesus Christ glorified, and those who have rejected him and defamed him and rejected his claim and rejected the salvation that he offered, they also will eventually give God glory. You see, I've said this before, we all will honor and glorify God one way or the other. Either you will glorify and honor him as a saved, believing Christian because you will honor his grace and his mercy and his love and his long-suffering and his forgiveness, or you will glorify God in hell and you will glorify his justice and his wrath and his holiness and his purity. Everyone will eventually give glory to God. That's what the Bible clearly teaches in this passage. Now, as we've looked at the last few weeks on this passage, we've seen a couple of things about it which have been very important for us to understand, and I'll be the first to admit, hard for us to comprehend because it's hard for us to understand the glory that Jesus had in heaven and for him to descend down to this earth and to take on humanity and to humble himself, as it says in the text in verse 7, and become a slave to the point of death, even the death of the violent death of crucifixion on the cross. But as a result of that, and we've already looked at all of this in detail, the Bible tells us that God will highly exalt Jesus Christ and that he has given him a name which is above every name. And as we saw last Sunday, that name is Lord. It's not just the name Jesus, because Jesus was a common name in those days and even remains to be a common name today. But the word Lord is something that is uniquely given to Jesus Christ because he's not just king. He's not just a king, and he's not just Lord and a Lord. He is King of all kings, and he's Lord of all lords. And everyone, whether king or slave, free or slave, will eventually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that's what the text is telling us. God the Father, that is, has given Jesus Christ a place of extreme, supreme honor, a place of exaltation so that all will eventually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now look at the text with me, and we're going to consider the last 2 points of our outline that we started last Sunday. Remember last time we looked at the first one about this text is this, the source of his exaltation was found in verse 9, which says, therefore God has highly exalted him, meaning the source of Jesus' exaltation is God the Father. God the Father has exalted Jesus Christ. Now, I'll know, and I think all of us understand, that there is a great mystery whenever the Bible teaches the Trinity. It does teach clearly that God exists as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also tells us that God is a Spirit. And as far as a Spirit is concerned, He's invisible. You cannot see Him with the naked eye. But the Bible also teaches that the physical form of God has been revealed in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And we've seen that. But God the Father, specifically, as the Bible teaches in John chapter 10 and also John 6, has given to Jesus all of the redeemed humanity as a love gift. God the Father chose from eternity past to save. But those that He has saved, He has given to the Son. And in that place of giving, God has also highly exalted Jesus, because Jesus is not just getting the redeemed of humanity. He was the one who paid the price so that redeemed humanity could exist for eternity in heaven with Him. So the Bible tells us that the source of His exaltation is God. The title, as we've already seen, is Lord, given to us in the text in verse 9 and following. Therefore God, it says, has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. We saw later on in verse 11 that that name is Lord. It's the word kurios in the Greek, which is used in the Old Testament Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, to refer to Jesus as God or Yahweh or Lord, the same word that is used throughout the Word of God to refer to God as God. He is Lord. He is King. He is ruler. He is supreme. He is the sovereign one who created it all. Now we have two remaining points in this text we want to consider this morning as we think about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And these are very interesting because in these next 2 points we find really some amazing reactions that all of humanity will have toward Jesus Christ. The third point is this, the response to His exaltation, and that is worship. The response to exaltation is worship. Look at the text again with me in verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, listen to these words, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word actually here given to us that reads at the name is actually in the name. The idea is that Jesus Christ is exalted for the purpose. He's put in a place of exaltation for the purpose that every knee should bow. In other words, God lifts Him up so that all of us can bow. God lifts up Jesus and exalts Him to a position of supreme exaltation, as we saw last time where it tells us that. It uses a word, huper, where in verse 9 it says He was highly exalted. It's not just saying He was put on a place of exaltation. He was super exalted. He was highly exalted, supremely exalted, far above anything that He's ever had even before the crucifixion, even before His incarnation, which tells us that when Jesus Christ came to earth and He took on humanity, He existed now for the first time and continues to exist for all eternity as the God-man. And in that God-man, if you will, position, He is highly exalted to a place of exaltation where you and I would worship Him. This is an amazing text where it tells us in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. This is not something new to the New Testament. This is not something new to the Old Testament. It actually was referred to in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, where the Bible quotes for us some 700 years prior to this, where the Bible says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, this is God saying this, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In other words, the Old Testament affirms that God says that. that every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. The Apostle Paul also in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says basically the same thing. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. This is used throughout the New Testament. It's used throughout the Old Testament. By the way, the word every here, used in this text where it says every knee, the word every means every, all, every knee. The point is clear. There's no person, no creature, no place that is exempt from the call to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Matthew even talks about it in chapter 27, verse 29, that those who have rejected him and called on him to be crucified will eventually bow the knee to him. It says in Matthew 27, verse 29, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Well, they may have mocked him then, but there's coming a time when they will truly bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews even affirms the same thing in chapter 1, verse 6, that there's coming a time in the future that not only now, but in the future, when all of the angels of heaven will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord. This is an amazing thing to think about, that there's actually a time the Bible's referring to here, that there's going to be the mass of humanity, if you will, and all of the creatures of heaven and earth that will finally bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, that He is human, that He is Lord, that He is the God-man, that He's all that He claimed to be. Edwards, a commentator, said this. He says, again, we see the vindication of servanthood. Christ was willing to make others more important than Himself, and now God has made Christ eternally more important than anyone else. And that's true, isn't it? Spurgeon, even in his exposition of this text, said, now He is higher than the highest. Now everyone must confess His divinity. With shame and terror, His adversaries shall bow before Him. With delight and humble adoration, His friends shall own Him as Lord of all, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He goes on in the same commentary and says, what we are taught here is the great truth that Jesus Christ, though once He stooped to the lowest shame, is now exalted to the highest, the very highest glory. And even the devils in hell are compelled to own the might of His power. We are also to learn from this passage that the way to ascend is to descend. He who would be chief must be willing to be servant of all. And that's exactly what the text is telling us, remember? Because, like I've said before, I can get lost in the theology of it. But remember, the broader scope and the context of it is this, is that what Paul's calling for here is unity and humility. And so he uses this as the greatest example of humility. The greatest example found in all of the Word of God is Jesus Christ, as far as humility is concerned. Even though we think back of some of the people in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, you may come up with those that you may remember that were humble before God. Some actually tell us in the Scripture that Moses was humble before God. The Bible even tells us that John the Baptist, as Jesus commented on John the Baptist's life, that he was the greatest man who ever lived. And the reason why is his service in humility. But there's no one that comes close to what Jesus Christ did as He left heaven and came down the earth. And the whole point of this is not just to show that as a story apart from the context, but to help us to see that we are also to do the same to each other. We are to esteem others more important than ourselves. We are to set aside our own interest for the interest of others. We are to make sure that the person that is in front of us is more important than ourselves. And that brings unity. It shows biblical love. It shows what kind of example God expects of all of us whenever we live our lives as believers in heaven. Now let's look at this text here just for a moment in verse 9 and following. It says, therefore, as it says, He has been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, that is the name of Lord, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. I found that particular phrase to be very interesting because as you look at it through the New Testament, you'll find that it is common, no doubt, but there's no doubt clearly a reference that those who are in heaven, meaning the angels, and even those that are redeemed in heaven, and those on earth, meaning you and I, no doubt, but even those under the earth, which was a reference to the demonic world, the world of hell, if you will, is eventually going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let me take you just for a moment to a couple of texts to show you this. Look at Revelation chapter 5 for a second, all right? First of all, I want to show you that this phrase, that which is in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, is used here in Revelation chapter 5. But some commentators say, well, it's not really referencing distinct categories. And I would agree with that in the sense that in a general way, yes, it's not referring to distinct categories as much as it is saying that the universe as a whole, every single creature, will eventually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Look at it just for a moment in Revelation 5 and verse 3. It says this, Revelation 5, 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. You see that same phrase? And then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. He goes on and talks about what they say. Again, this same phrase is used. And some commentators say this is not referring to distinct groups of people or creatures, but more to the reference to the whole of the universe. Well, I'll agree with that from a general standpoint. But also, couldn't we say, no doubt, clearly, that this is a reference to those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth? I have no problem with that at all. You know, the Bible talks about a lot that's going to go on in heaven and how they're going to respond to Jesus Christ as Lord. And you can find much of it in the book of Revelation because Revelation takes you to heaven an awful lot. You go to heaven a lot in the book of Revelation. Just to show you a few of those, because I think it's important for us to realize this. First of all, consider in heaven that all of those in heaven will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, it says in Revelation chapter 5, since you're already there, in verse 11, listen to this. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That's a way of saying you can't count them. There's that many. There's a whole lot. Thousand, by the way, was the largest Greek number. So they couldn't say millions and billions and zillions, so they just kept saying thousands and thousands and thousands. So the idea is a mass of creatures and a mass of angels and elders and around the throne of God that are so many that you can't even count them. Then in verse 12 it says, they were saying with a loud voice in unison, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then it repeats that same phrase in verse 13 like we read, that every creature in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth will say this in verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then you have another reference to this found in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. In Revelation 7, 9, where I believe actually this is a reference to those who are redeemed and brought out of tribulation and eventually saved. In Revelation chapter 9, chapter 7, verse 9, Revelation 7, 9, listen to this. And after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which is the word mega in the Greek language, meaning a mega multitude. How big was it? It says that no one can number it. So now you have this mass of angels that no one can number. And they're praising God and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And now you have this great multitude of redeemed humanity in heaven. And it says they came from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, a reference to Christ. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice. And what were they saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, praise and adoration and recognition and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ in heaven. Revelation chapter 11 is another text that shows this same principle. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 16. Listen to these words. It says, now the 24 elders who sat before the throne on their thrones fell on their faces before God and worshiped him, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they shall be judged, and that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints, that those who fear your name, small and great, should, and those should be destroyed who destroy the earth. And then it goes on in verse 19, it says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen there, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and a great earthquake and great hail. You see this powerful display of the worship of God, where even the 24 elders are falling on their face before God and worshiping God. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. It says this, Revelation 15, 2, "And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast," which is a reference to Antichrist, "and over the image of his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." And what did they sing? They sang the new song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifest." Now, you know, you read these things, you have to remember that the throne is the place where Jesus Christ sits. He's the King. And all of these references here are being thrown at the Lamb. They're being given to the Lamb. The glory of God is being shown here as Jesus Christ is worshipped in heaven. One last one as we think about what's going on in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This is preceding the time when Jesus Christ comes back on the white horse. He comes back to establish his throne. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, listen to this. "And after these things I heard a loud voice," listen to this, "of a great multitude in heaven." And what did they say? "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. Over and over again. Throughout the book of Revelation. And we could say over and over again in the Old Testament where there are references to heaven itself. What you find is a recognition of God as the sovereign King, and you find those falling on their knees before God worshiping Him. Well, we see that that's going to go on in heaven. Well, of course, we would expect that to be the case, right? What do you expect to find when you get to heaven? Worship. What do you expect to find when you get to heaven? Adoration. What do you expect to find when you get to heaven? A recognition that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what about on earth? Well, look at a text with me in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, which is a reference to those on earth and how they will respond to Jesus Christ. And this is also talking about His soon coming. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and verse 7, it's referring to those who have been troubled and persecuted for their faith, and that God's going to give them rest and peace. And in chapter 1 and verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians, listen to these words. "God's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And how is Jesus coming? Verse 8 says, "He's coming in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Look at the verse 10 now. "When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of the testimony among those who are believing." The point is that when Jesus shows up, all of those on the earth who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are going to glorify God the Father and give glory to Jesus Christ. Amazing, amazing text. But what about under the earth? Well, under the earth refers to the demons. It refers to the devil. It refers to Satan. And the Bible acknowledges even that there's coming a time when Satan will finally bow the knee to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, simply because Philippians chapter 2 says he will. "Every knee shall bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth." But there's an amazing passage found over in Mark chapter 5 that gives us a little precursor to this event. A time whenever the demons and the devils themselves will finally bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I think about what it says over in James chapter 2. It says whenever James was discussing faith and works, and he says, even the devils or the demons believe that there's one God. So, you see, the demons and the devils have their theology right. The problem is, they're not willing to respond to their theology. Often they're walking away, rejecting, trying to destroy the plan of God. But in Matthew chapter 5, we get a little glimpse of what, not Matthew, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 5, we get a little glimpse of what is going to happen in the future. Because there's coming a time when the devil and the demons themselves will finally bow the knee to Jesus Christ, calling him Lord. Look at what it says. This is an amazing miracle that occurs in the life of Christ in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And it says in verse 2, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwellings among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. So what you have here is the picture of a demonically possessed person, a person who is literally filled with demons. He's running around screaming and cutting himself and attempting suicide over and over again. And in verse 6 it says, and when Jesus saw him, listen to this, from afar off, it says. He says, the person who was filled with demons, it says, ran and did what? Worshipped him. Now, I was reading a few commentaries on this, and there's a debate out there. The debate is, well, who's doing the worshipping? Is it the man? Or is it the demons? Well, if you read the rest of the text, I think it's pretty clear as to who is doing the worshiping here. Look at it in verse 6 and following. It says that they ran, or rather he, that is the man who was possessed of demons, ran toward Christ and worshiped him. And then in verse 7, and he, the same he that is possessed by demons, cried out with a loud voice, and what did he say? What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me here. Now, who's doing the talking? The demons are doing the talking. The demons have control of the man. That's what's happening here. That's what demonic possession implies. And in this case, the Bible goes on and tells us that this demon is named Legion. Many believe that it's a reference to the amount of demons the man had, not just to his name, but there were multiple demons inside of this man. He was actually filled, that is, the demons were filled with terror whenever they saw the Lord, and they recognized that Jesus Christ was who? That he was God. And what was their first reaction? Worship. Now, some would say, well, how in the world can a demon worship God? Well, understand what the word worship means. The Greek word proskuneo simply means to fall before, or to fall prostrate before God. Not prostrate, prostrate, before God. And so here in this text, what he's telling us is that we have a recognition of the demons saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High, that he is God, and they fully and completely fall before him, if you will, spiritually, and they worship him. They know who he is. They recognize that. That's just a precursor of what's coming in the future when the final time comes, and it tells us that eventually Satan and all of his demons are cast into the lake of fire. The book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us that specifically. There's a great white throne that is there, and Jesus Christ is sat on the throne, and all of the dead throughout the ages that have rejected Christ are gathered before him. And it even tells us later on that as those who have rejected Christ are cast into the lake of fire for eternal torment, it says that the devil and his angels, which is the reference to the demons, are finally cast there too. They will eventually acknowledge that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, and will rightly so give him worthy acknowledgement of that. Look at back to Philippians a moment. And here in this text, again, we see this wonderful reference to Jesus Christ being exalted, that every knee and every person, whether in heaven, as we've already seen, whether on the earth, whether under the earth, whether in hell or heaven or earth, they're all eventually going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And this is a response to Jesus Christ as Lord. But then there's a second part here of this we want to see, and that is the purpose of his exaltation is glory. The purpose of his exaltation is glory. So we see that the response is worship, right? Everyone eventually worships. But also, a purpose of it is glory. It's found in verse 11. And it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. In other words, to all of those out there that want to deny Jesus Christ as God, to all of those who want to reject the fact that he's deity, to all of those that will be willing to say, you know what, yes, I believe he's God, but I will not follow him or acknowledge him as my Lord, for all of those false cults and false religions that have rejected him in his name, the Bible tells us that eventually every tongue will confess. Every language group, every people group will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the word here for tongue is the Greek word glossa. Glossolalia is used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to refer to the gift of tongues. And some have tried to say that the word tongues refers to some supernatural spiritual language in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's no different than this word tongue. It just simply means language. And all it's doing is identifying that no matter who you are, where you came from, what nation you were from, what people group you came from, what dialect you are, it doesn't matter. You're not exempt. You will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at the word confess for a moment. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo, which is a word we see over in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 that says if we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord, we will have forgiveness of sins. The word confess is to say the same thing about God that God says about God. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying that every single language, every people group, will eventually confess, that is, say the same thing about Jesus that God the Father says about Jesus. Well, what does God the Father say about Jesus? It says in this text, in verse 9, that God highly exalted him and gave him a what? A name. That he's Lord. That he's supreme. That he is Kurios. That he's ruler. That he's sovereign. That he's the one to which they all owe their allegiance to and their worship. So here in this part, the Bible's telling us that eventually there's not only a physical representation of you submitting to Jesus Christ by bowing the knee, but there's also a verbal representation of that where every single person who's ever lived will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now that's important to think about just for a moment, folks, because you have to understand that if you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord now, you will acknowledge him in the judgment. You will acknowledge him as Lord one way or the other. And notice in this text, it says at the very end of verse 11 that it's to the glory of God the Father. So all this exaltation glorifies Jesus, but all of this exaltation also glorifies God the Father. I've shared this with you before, and I rightly should say it again, that all that is done throughout all of creation, all that is done throughout all of redemptive history, everything that has happened and everything that will happen is for this purpose at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. All of it's for him. All of it is to put God on display. And so when Jesus is highly exalted, he's highly exalted there for the purpose of acknowledging that not only is he God, but he's Lord, but it's all to the glory of God the Father. Now there's a text found over in Romans chapter 10 verse 9 through 10 that tells us there that you have an opportunity to discuss your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in that text it tells us that if we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in his heart that God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now you have two opportunities here, as is given in this text. You have the opportunity to confess Jesus now or later. I would encourage you not to be a procrastinator on this event. Because listen, here's the important thing to remember. The Bible specifically teaches us that every single person will confess that Jesus is Lord. I would rather confess Jesus Christ as Lord now and be able to accept his redeeming love and the atoning work on the cross and have forgiveness of my sins now, rather than have to face Jesus Christ as Lord at the great white throne judgment where there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no place for you to secondly redeem yourself later. You will face him as Lord and he will usher you in to hell itself. One last word and we'll close with this text. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with this invitation. And it's a sobering invitation. The reality of calling Jesus Lord is mentioned in this text. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said these words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Many will say unto me in that day," that's the day of judgment, "Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus will declare to them what? "I never knew you." So you need to acknowledge him as Lord now, or he will act against you as Lord in the future. Let's pray.